And good morning to everybody. Matthew 13, the text that was just read for us, is our text for the day. A question as we get started into this scripture: how would you describe your country to someone who's from a different country who's never been here before? What you would probably do is make some comparisons and talk about some things that are like their country, things that they're used to experiencing. So, for example, if you're on a FaceTime call with somebody from Switzerland, say, what you might say is, you know, your Alps are kind of like our Rocky Mountains. Now, the Alps and the Rockies are not going to be identical in every way. In fact, they're pretty different, actually, from each other. But there are some similarities, and there's some things that you can draw side by side to say what you know already is like this other thing that you don't know yet. And that is very much like what Jesus is doing in this passage, in all of these parables that he's telling the people who are listening to him. Is he's saying five different times in this text, the kingdom, the country of heaven, is like something that you guys know about. It is compared to something that you guys have experienced before. This chapter is the largest collection of kingdom parables in all of the Gospels. In fact, five different times we see word pictures here, these drawing out, that are only used in the Gospel of Matthew. He tells us in verse 34, in fact, that Jesus said everything that he said, at least in this context, to the crowds in parables. That's the only way that he taught them right here. And he says this was to fulfill, in verse 35, what Asaph was doing in Psalm 78, where he said, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. So what Jesus is doing is he's helping the people who heard him, and he's helping us to connect the dots of history and scripture to our lives so that we can think and serve in this new reality, in this new country, the kingdom, not of Greece or Rome or Persia or Babylon, but the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom ruled by him. And we need to pay attention to this because we will never understand how to make sense of our own lives unless he does it for us. He comes down and he explains it. This is who you are, and this is where you can be, and this is where you fit into the life that I want to create for you guys. It's a beautiful passage. It's the challenging parables, and I think we learn a lot as we go through them together. So let's start doing that. What is the kingdom like? Well, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to some wheat and some weeds. This parable starts out the way that the previous one did. So of all of the seven word pictures, seven parables in this chapter, parable of the sower is hands down the most well known. But as you keep reading here, there's some that kind of sound like that. This one does. You know, we got a guy who's going to go out to a field and he's sowing the seed, and then he goes home and then he goes to bed, and all of his servants go to bed. But while he sleeps, the enemy comes and purposefully sows. Some translations say tares, and when we read tares, we're not talking about tearing like a piece of cloth. We're talking about plants going into the soil that do not belong in this field by rights, weeds. And so eventually when the plants start to grow up and the servants are looking out at the field and they can tell, not all of that is wheat, they go to the master and they're really confused. And they say, master, wasn't there all just good seed in that bag? You know, we were taking and throwing out there. And the master says, no, I know why. Not all of that is wheat. It's because of my enemy. He's come, he's put these things in the field. And so the servants ask for directions about that. Okay, so do you want us to go out there and take care of all this now? And the master says, no, we're going to wait. We're going to wait until everything is grown up to the fullest extent that it's going to grow up, and then we'll harvest it all. And then we'll separate all of the junk from the good stuff. The weeds here, historically speaking, probably refer to something called bearded darnel. I have zero experience with this plant, but evidently that's what it's called. This weed is very closely related to wheat. It looks a lot like wheat, especially when the plants are young and they're first coming up out of the ground. And eventually, when the heads of grain actually start to appear on the plants, then it becomes really clear that the bearded darnel is not actually wheat. But if you take darnel and you grind it up into a flour and you try to ingest it, it causes, in some cases, vomiting, dizziness, drowsiness. So it's definitely not wheat. But in the Roman Empire, this is fascinating to me, there was actually a law against taking bearded darnel seed and throwing it in somebody else's field for the purpose of revenge. And if there is an actual law against that, that just tells you that this was going on with some level of frequency, that the Romans had to clamp down on this. So this kind of scene that he's describing here, this actually happened. I don't know if it happened in Israel, but it happened in the fields in the ancient world that they would have been used to. And so for this parable, we don't have to think very hard about what this means. Because if you start in verse 36 and you read down through verse 43, Jesus himself tells us flat out, plainly, what this parable is talking about. And because, you notice, the disciples, when they hear these parables, they especially want to know about this one. And so they go and they ask him, we talked about that last week, this is the defining characteristic of disciples of Jesus as opposed to the rest of the crowd. The disciples will go afterwards and say, huh, what did that mean? Teach me more. I want to understand. That's what they do. And so Jesus says, well, I'm the sower. The Son of Man is sowing his words out into the world. The people who receive it are the ones who are of me, of my Father. The ones who don't, they're of the enemy, Satan. The weeds are the people who reject Jesus. And so on the final judgment day, Jesus is going to send his angels out, and they're going to divide people into two batches, and he's going to throw the weed people, the lawbreakers, consign them to hell. But the righteous, I love the description of the righteous here. They're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That, when you go back to Daniel 12, verse 3, that passage sounds very much like what Jesus says here. So I think that's a reference back to that Old Testament passage. But what he's saying here is patience is needed for the time of the dividing, for the time of judgment. Jesus' people are scattered throughout the world. Jesus' rule, his kingdom, is present in the world, but not all of the opposition has been corralled and uprooted and put where it belongs. And so we are scattered throughout the nations. We're living and working beside people who don't want him. And that's just going to be true every place you go. Every community that you can become a part of, you're going to most likely find some wheat people, and you're going to find some weed people. That's our reality right now. We need to accept that. We need to keep growing wherever we are in the field that God puts us in, and not try to fantasize about going somewhere else where there are no weeds. There are going to be weeds everywhere. But in the long term, it won't be that way. Now, as a side note, let me just say that I don't think Jesus is teaching that. We don't have to worry about keeping a pure church, local church, because at the end, God's just going to sort all that out anyway. We don't have to bother about that at a local level. In the Gospels, you can't substitute the word kingdom for the word church. There are some overlapping ideas, but they are different concepts. Overall, you know, the kingdom is referring to Jesus' broad rule and authority over everything, whether people want to serve him or not. He rules. Psalm 2. He's set on the hill. He's the king. And some people are going to accept that, some people aren't. But the church, his assembly, his group, that is just a word that refers to his saved people, wherever they are, living or dead. And Lord willing, I'll be preaching more about the church next year. But so if that doesn't make a lot of sense, we'll talk about that later. That's that parable, which was a really interesting message. And then he keeps going with that. And this is interesting because Jesus liked to teach parables the way that he liked to send out his workers, two by two. So this is the first set of double parables that have the same meaning that are given out at the same time here. So Jesus' rule, you see this from both of these, it has dramatic effects, even though it starts off kind of wimpy or kind of small, kind of unimportant. So look at the mustard seed. You know, the grain that he's probably talking about here is an herb known as black mustard. It was grown for oil and flavoring. It wasn't, botanically speaking, it wasn't actually the smallest of all the seeds. But proverbially, it was. This is the way that Proverbs would talk about this. And so it produces kind of a tree-sized plant that grew up to about 10 feet tall, and it was sturdy enough that birds could come and make nests in its branches. And Jesus is teaching that something very small over time can grow to become something very large and very helpful for other things and other people, even though it's not going to begin that way. And then you got the parable of the leaven, which is making a similar point. This woman takes the leaven, she hides it in the flour. 3 measures was about 50 pounds, or 39 liters. And so this was enough, evidently, to feed about 100 people with that amount of bread. You know, leaven is usually a bad thing in the Bible. Leaven is usually something that you purge out of your house so that you can eat unleavened bread. And because it's unclean, it's a symbol of that. And so in our time, this would almost be like Jesus saying, you know, my kingdom's going to grow like a virus. My kingdom's going to grow like some rust on some metal. You know, that's not exactly the image that you would grab for. That has positive connotations to it. I think the Jews would have heard this. My kingdom's going to grow like leaven. And they would have went, ew. But this might be a way of Jesus saying, I'm going to grow my kingdom with the ew people. The tax collectors and the sinners, the leaven type people. Those are the people that I'm going to use and transform and help so that they can serve. But it's going to start small, and often growth happens that way, not, you know, 3,000 people overnight, like you see in Acts chapter 2. Often growth happens in small incremental ways, and human life follows that principle. I mean, every single one of us, we all begin at the moment of conception as a single cell organism before it starts to divide like crazy. And it takes 9 months for a child in the womb to be ready to be born, generally speaking. And then it takes years and years and years of growth after that for you to look at somebody and say, that's a fully mature adult, man or woman. Growth happens that way. And so growth in worldly hearts as we sow the seed out there, growth in each other individually as Christians, growth as a group of God's people is going to happen in that kind of way. And we need to be patient about that kind of thing. We need to never underestimate what God can do with a small conversation that happens after church in the parking lot, for example. What if, because of one of those, you leave that conversation with a changed perspective, or the other person leaves with a changed perspective, or you both do, about something that's talked about spiritually. Don't overlook what God can do through a Bible that gets passed out at a Walmart parking lot or a Dollar Tree. Somebody might read that years down the road and become a disciple. Don't underappreciate the good that can be done through hospitality, through welcoming somebody to your table that you don't know very well. There's no telling what God can do with that. And so for those of us who are tempted to look around and think, you know, this group is not what I would prefer in all respects, not the way I would like everything to function, we need to better learn the humility of patience. We need to remember that God is working in all kinds of ways, most of which we don't see, because this is how he works. Like a little bit of leaven that eventually permeates the bread that it's going into, the ingredients that's going into, and the mustard seed, which is so tiny when it starts, but then eventually grows big. He knows better than I do. He knows better than you do about how to help his people grow. One of my favorite Old Testament passages is Zechariah 4:10. When's the last time, you know, we spent much time in Zechariah? But in that passage where Zechariah the prophet is helping God's people to get back on their feet after the people come back from Babylonian exile, after they're trying to put bricks back together in their buildings and in their hearts, Zechariah says in Zechariah 4:10, "Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice." You ever experience a day of small things? Most days are like those days. Throughout the course of our lives, that defines us. But collectively, days of small things add up, and they add up, and they add up. And God uses those to grow his people. So Ecclesiastes 11, verse 6, "In the morning sow your seed, and at the evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good." I love that. And then you keep reading, you know, skipping to 44 through 46, and we read about another double set of parables that are both saying roughly the same thing. That Jesus' rule is a joyful discovery when you find it, and it's worth anything to grab onto. Can you imagine the excitement of finding a real buried treasure? Because that's what he's talking about in the first parable, is this guy who's out in the field, and he's digging, he uncovers this treasure in the middle of the field. But it's not his field, and so he's going to sell what he's got, and he's going to buy that field so that he can get a hold of that treasure. You know, this still happens to this day. You know, you ever read news stories that pop up on your news app where a guy in Europe, usually England, has been wandering through a field with a metal detector, and he comes across a bag of Viking coins that haven't been touched for 1,000 years. And usually when that happens, he's got to turn it all over to the authorities. But this is describing a treasure that you can keep if you can get the fields that it's in. Even in Jesus' day, Palestine was a really ancient place. A lot of people for many, many years have lived in that part of the world. And so even in Jesus' day, I'm sure that this kind of scene happened once in a while. You just run across something that the Canaanites had buried hundreds of years before you. Treasure was often hidden in fields because you didn't have banks. You can't walk down to Busey Bank and put, you know, a bunch of cash in the vault. You know, so you hide them in a field. And so the same is true here of the pearl. This guy, although this parable is different here, because in the parable of the pearl, this guy is looking for pearls. Whereas the guy with the treasure hidden in the field, he just kind of stumbles across it. But they're the same point in that You sacrifice everything you got to sacrifice in order to get it. When you find it. When you find the real deal. And there is such joy when that happens. Is Jesus' rule over your life something that is a constant source of joy for you? For me? If you're struggling to let the Holy Spirit change you in your heart the way that He wants to, and when you go to Galatians, you can read about the fruit of the Spirit and what comes out of a person if the Spirit is inside. All those things that you read about there, are those things in you? Love for other people who are unlovable, joy, peace, patience, etc. You can look at the list and you know it. If you're struggling to have that inside of you, it might be because you're not yet fully persuaded that that is treasure and that it's worth giving up bad attitudes and bad habits in order to grab onto it. If you're struggling to experience the joy of actively sharing life with other Christians that God puts you around, which, by the way, I think is the greater context of these parables, I'll talk about that in a little bit, then it might be because you've forgotten the value of what you've been given in the Lord. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel call yet, then you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. And you haven't found this treasure yet, but it is here. It is waiting in the field. It is at the bottom of that ocean waiting for you to get down there and find it. Jesus invites us to do that. And then finally, we've got the parable of the fishing net. Yet another one that is only in the Gospel of Matthew. This is an interesting parable that Jesus is going to precisely sort out the humans who love him from the ones who don't. The fishermen in Jesus' audience, I'm sure, really appreciated this parable. So the dragnet was shaped like a long wall, and it was dragged toward the shore, and as it did so, it collected, in the process, a whole lot of different fish. Sometimes that net was dragged between two boats. Sometimes the net was tied to like a stake on the shore, and a boat had the other end, and it was coming around like that toward shore. But either way, it often netted a lot of fish. And so when you net a lot of fish, you got to decide when you get to shore which ones you want to keep and which ones you don't. That's going to be the way that the end of the age plays out. There are going to be all kinds of people for God to sort through two categories. Now, you notice how this parable forms a bookend with the first one that we talked about, with the parable of the weeds and the wheat. But I want you to notice the difference here. With the weeds and the wheat, the emphasis on the sorting is it's in the future. We're going to let everything grow up, and we're going to wait, and we're going to have patience, but it is going to come far out. But the emphasis in this one with the sorting that's going to happen is just on that God's going to make it work. And notice in verse 36, from verse 36 on, Jesus seems to just be talking to his guys, his disciples. But before that, he's talking to crowds. He's talking to all kinds of fish. And some of those fish want him, and some of those fish don't. But on judgment day, it's going to become clear who does and who doesn't. And he's going to make that decision. Thank God. Thank God. None of us have to make that decision. That is up to the Lord to do that. Now, that's not the end of this chapter. Because in verses 51 through 58, there's a section toward the end where you're going to have the responses of the two different kinds of fish, the responses of the weeds and the wheat, the responses of people who want Jesus and people who don't want Jesus. And first of all, so he gets to the end of this, and he talks to his guys. And I love this. He just flat out asks them, have you understood all of these things? And you notice how they say, yes. Yeah, we understand these things. And so what he says is, in verse 52, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. When you're teaching kids some kind of complex ideas and you ask them, hey, did you get that? Did you understand that? And they say, yes. Do you believe them when they say that? I think the answer is yes to an extent, to a degree. Because later on, when you go to chapter 15, I think it's around verse 16, Jesus is actually going to rebuke Peter because he's not going to understand a parable that Jesus thought that he should have. And so I think the disciples were like all of us. We understand somewhat, but we're always needing to add more to the understanding that we already have. And so I think it's interesting what Jesus says in verse 52, that therefore, because you do understand somewhat, at least, because you are collecting a storehouse of knowledge about me and about my teachings and about what I care about, I expect you to be like a head of a household who has a cabinet full of fascinating and wonderful knick-knack bric-a-bracs. And I want you to be able to take those out and share them with other people and give joy and knowledge to them, not just for yourself. Isn't that interesting picture here? You need to take out your treasure and share it. And I think if you've been listening to Jesus in your life for years, especially a lot of us have been, you have a storehouse of treasure that is old and new. Things that you have learned about decades ago and things that you learned about last week when it comes to Jesus and what he cares about. Are you sharing that? Are you sharing that? There's a lot of different ways that we could think about applying this. I want to briefly tie this application to the adult Bible class for just a second. I want to first talk to teachers of the adult Bible class. If we are handing out questions and material for people in the class to study and to think about and to answer, then when we're teaching the class, we need to give space and room for our students to answer those questions and invite them to participate. And whenever I teach, there's a reason why I will frequently stop and ask, is there anybody else who's got questions or comments, not just on the questions that I've given you in the material, but on the sections that we're reading about, things that haven't gotten brought to the table yet, because I believe that an adult Bible class, and any Bible class, is an opportunity for us to share understandings that maybe we don't all have, that you know more about a verse or a passage than maybe I do and other people do, and there's benefit from taking out of your treasure what is old and what is new to give to the rest of us, to blend our knowledge. Because when we're all studying the same book, but we're all noticing different true things from it and making different true applications from it. And we need to give space for that. Some of you are really good at participating. Some of you are really good at sharing what you're seeing in the scripture with the rest of us. And some of you are more content to wait for the usual people to speak up and say something. And there could be several reasons for that. There could be many reasons for that. One of them, though, could be maybe you're not prepared. Maybe you're not familiar with the text that we're going to study or the questions that are in the material, and there's an obvious solution to that if that's the boat you're in. Or maybe you have an attitude of, you know, I'm not really going to learn anything in a class like this here. And so why discuss and why study when I've already read those scriptures many times before in my life? I don't need to look at them again. I don't need to throw in my hat into the ring. And if that's what's in your heart, let me encourage you to have more humility in that. Or maybe you are familiar, you are prepared, but you feel really intimidated to speak up. Because there are these other people and they're making really thoughtful comments, and I'm not sure that my comment is on that level. I want to just encourage you that what we're trying to do here is not create an environment where people show off and feel smart. We're trying to create an environment where we help each other, where Scripture is talked about in ways that are meaningful, that change our lives together. And so we need to feel comfortable in participating in that effort. I want to hear from you. I really do. And I think that I'm not alone when I say that. So Scripture doesn't say, thou shalt comment in a Bible class. I want to be clear about that. There's no requirement in this group or in Scripture for that public kind of comment. But let me encourage you carefully to think about how this parable applies to you. In this context or in other contexts, are you sharing from your storehouse treasures that are old and new with the people around you, especially with your brothers and sisters? Now, the next story after Jesus has this conversation with the disciples is he goes home, he goes to Nazareth, and he has a conversation with the people back there, and he invites them to understand him too. He goes into their synagogue, he teaches them. They're astonished, but they're not astonished in a good way. They're astonished in a what in the world kind of way. We know you. We saw you when you were five playing in the dirt. You're nothing impressive. You're not the Messiah. What do you mean coming in here and teaching us things about the law that you think that we don't know? We know your family members. We know your brothers and your sisters and your mom. You're just the carpenter's son. I think this is interesting because this, if you go back to chapter 12, you go to the end of chapter 12, remember, what is Jesus, what's the story there? It's a story about Jesus' family. And his mother and his brothers make an appearance there as well. But Jesus makes a point at the end of chapter 12 that my real family, in the truest sense, are the people who care about God like I do. And then you get all the parables. And at the end of all the parables is another story about family, so to speak. Nazareth, though, was not Jesus' family. Even though they're the people who are super, super familiar with him, in that physical environment that he grew up with, they're practically family, but they're not, because they reject his teachings. They don't want the will of the Father in their lives. And so sandwiched between these two stories are all of these word pictures that invite us to accept the will of the Father, to accept the reality of the new kingdom in the way that he wants it to be, not in the way we want it to be. So he can share wonderful things with us. He's got treasures to give. But for those who disbelieve, notice what the text says in verse 58. Jesus was prevented from doing a lot of impressive miracles in this spot because they didn't believe in him, because they didn't want him. And so what he's trying to teach them is the same thing that he's trying to teach us, that he can make sense of our lives only if we let him do that, only if we let him in. Verses 34 and 35, you may have noticed that I skipped that as we were going through all this text. 34 and 35 are like a breath in all the parables. It's like a pause. where Matthew says, I'm gonna stop with the parables for just a second, and we're going to breathe, and I'm going to tell you why he's doing this. And he quotes from Psalm 78, Psalm of Asaph. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. But what's interesting about Psalm 78, when you go back to it, is it's telling a bunch of stories that the Jews already knew. Psalm 78 is not talking about a bunch of events that were hidden from the Jews. They knew that those things were in the Old Testament already. But what was hidden was the way to connect all those stories together. Psalm 78 is stringing a bunch of events to say God, throughout time, throughout history of God's people, has been holding out his hands to stubborn, rebellious people. And in Matthew 13, that is exactly what Jesus is doing himself. Holding out his hands to the crowds, to the fish who want him and the fish who don't, to the wheat and the tares. Many of them are stubborn, hard-hearted people, but this is an invitation to change. He continues to do this to this day. He continues to say to us, don't be stubborn. Repent and change and live. So, if you've been thinking about your life and you've been thinking about how you're dead in certain ways, let Jesus help you with that. Let Jesus get into your heart and show you things that have been hidden from you up until this point in time. He's got treasures. He's got pearls. He can make you into wheat. He can make you useful. He can make you joyful. He can help you so that you can be a help, a blessing to others. And if we can help you in some small little way this morning, we'd love to know about that. As together we stand up and we sing the invitation song.